We're in the last week of the book of 1 John, and I hope that this has been a precious book for you as it has been for me. And as we've said before, the letter, just to do a quick review in case you're new, the letter of 1 John is closely linked with the Gospel of John that the Apostle John also wrote. The Gospel of John was written so that we may believe. That's John's purpose statement we see in John chapter 21. John wrote of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to call us to faith, to believe, to trust. And we shouldn't be surprised then that people in our church have come to faith through the Gospel of John. That's why it was written. It was written to bring unbelievers to faith. And the letter of 1 John is complementary because John wants those who believe in the gospel to have assurance of their salvation, to have confidence in their salvation, to have security, to know that you have eternal life. Not just to have it, but to know, to confidently know that you have eternal life. It's not just belief, but that we should now know, we should have assurance. And people might argue and say that, you know, it's really arrogant or presumptuous for you to say that you know you have eternal life. I remember when I was in Indonesia talking to different Muslims in Indonesia who are so faithful in their religious works. They never miss a time of prayer or going to the mosque. They never miss any religious activity. And when I ask them, are you going to go to heaven? They say, you know, I don't know. I don't know. That's totally up to God. I just hope that I was good enough. And part of me was so just like, man, that's terrifying. That's really just, you can imagine why they're so motivated to do all these good works if they're just like, at a certain point, maybe I'll hit the standard enough where now God will let me into heaven. And they definitely would not agree with this idea of assurance that we can know that we have eternal life. But Scripture gives us a clear answer regarding this. God's purpose is for us to hear and believe and to live and to know. It would be arrogant of us, it would be presumptuous of us to doubt God's word rather than to trust it. We take God at his word, and it's not because we have confidence in ourselves, it's because we're confident in God's integrity, his trustworthiness, his promises, his word. And so when you take the gospel of John and the letter of 1 John, you see that the pattern is that people hear the gospel. Those who hear the gospel believe the gospel. Those who believe the gospel, they live the gospel. And those who live the gospel, they know. They have assurance. They have a certainty. They have confidence. Assurance of salvation is one of the blessings that you receive as a result of walking with the Lord. If you're not walking with the Lord, you don't have that blessing of assurance, but that's what John wants for us. He doesn't want you to live the correct type of Christian life where like you play the flower game where it's like, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. I'm not sure if I'm going to go to heaven. I better try harder. God is not trying to get you to live like that in that type of fear. He wants you to have that safety and security. The pattern is to hear, to believe, to live, to know. And it's always a good reminder for us that we don't earn God's grace. We don't climb the ladder to heaven, but we can open our eyes to the evidences of God's grace. If grace has come to us, then it should flow out of us. If you're born of God, you should start to bear some family resemblance. God didn't just save us. He's committed to transforming us, and he's committed to glorifying us. We weren't just saved. Scripture doesn't just speak of being saved in the past. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We were justified, we will be sanctified, and we will be glorified. He is the author of our faith, and he is the perfecter of our faith. And he will get us to the finish line. He didn't start a work in you that he's not going to finish. And 1 John is actually written so that we may know that. That we might know something, that we might see, discern by looking at people's lives, what they do, what they believe, how they act, and we can know, we can have some level of assurance. People ask, can we know? And John would say, of course, that's why I'm writing this book. The word know, to know, that we may know, appears about 39 times in this letter. We can have certainty that when we die, I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven. Is that only like a foolish hope? Is that just something we, like the Muslims, we can only hope for? Maybe we might get in? Or can we be confident going to death, where even death is not the worst thing to us, but all it does is release us into life? Can we know that we will see God? Can we know that He will welcome us rather than condemn us? It's not a blessed life if you try so hard to live a moral life and you have no idea, no assurance if God will condemn you. But John shares in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Over and over, John uses this phrase, by this we know. We're meant to see something and conclude based on our lives. You look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, verse 14, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 5 through 6. Christians are meant to know and have confidence based upon God's word. It is possible to live the Christian life. It's even normal to live the Christian life and to have assurance of eternal life. That's what God wants. That's what Grandpa John here, that's what he wants for his children. And so he comes back to the same truths over and over again, the same tests or the same evidences of grace. These are signposts that tell you that God's grace has come into your life. We have the test of belief. We have the test of love. We have the moral test, the test of righteousness. And he comes back, and it sounds like he's just so repetitive, and we could partly attribute that to he's probably in his 80s or 90s, but maybe he's just a good teacher, and he wants you to deeply think about these ideas. He didn't want to just engage this. Can you guys see? This is not just some academic debate, but it has eternal significance. He's a spiritual father. He wants his children to experience the joy and the salvation and the certainty that he's experienced for years. And he comes and he teaches the same principles over and over again, and they go deeper and deeper. And as students of the word, like I just prayed, we don't move on once we understand, but rather once we believe, once we live, once we know. It's not just head knowledge or regurgitating facts. Isn't that like one of the biggest arguments or hits we can say on today's type of education? We're very good at teaching kids how to regurgitate truth. That's not what John is trying to do here. He wants us to think and meditate and pray, because head knowledge apart from all of that is actually dangerous. Knowledge and morality apart from Christ is actually the worst place you can be. And so during the book of 1 John, or the writing of 1 John, the Christian faith was under attack. People were uncertain as to what they believed, and a group of false teachers had come in, and they had left the church, and they were seeking to unsettle those who they had left behind. They were false teachers. They wanted them to be useless for God. And they called into question the reality and authority of Jesus. And so in our final passage today, in these final closing comments, John is going to remind his readers and remind us of certain Christian certainties. In a world that's so unstable, there are so many uncertain things, these are the things he wants us to hold on to. These are concluding remarks, but this is what we know, this is what we can hold to be true. And so let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 21. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 21. This is God's word, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Nate, can you bring me my water? Sorry, I'm gonna be messed up the whole sermon if I don't get some water. My kids slept in our bed when my wife was gone, and they're coughing all over me. So I blame the woman's retreat. All right, hopefully my throat will be okay. If you just look at these verses, you see the word know all over the place. In verse 13, that you may know. Verse 15, we know that he hears us. We know that he hears our requests. Verse 18, we know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. And so John keeps bringing up, we know. These are Christian certainties. And the first certainty that he goes over is the certainty of answered prayer in verse 14 through 17. There's this little phrase here that I like. John says, this is the confidence that we have toward him. Meaning we have confidence when we face him, when we are toward him, when we are in his presence, we would go right in and we ask freely what we need and he will hear us. And when it says he will hear us, it's not just that he's listening, but it's a positive hearing. He's going to give us what we ask. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the idea here is that we approach God confidently, and the word confidence literally means freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. We should always approach God with reverence and submission. Yet there's freedom, there's a freeness. There should be nothing that inhibits us from coming to God and sharing what's on our heart. He's ready to listen and he's ready to answer. And remember what this is all built upon in 1 John. It's built upon our adoption, that we come to God as our Father, not just as God, but Father. There's an intimacy and yet there's a transcendence there. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, that the Father has adopted us and he is a Father who wants to listen to the cries of his children. Tim Keller says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child, and we have that kind of access. And a child who has a father who loves him, cares for him, provides for his or her need, that child knows he can go into the presence of his father. Even when I'm working, my children will just not stop barreling down the door. Yesterday, I had to lock the door. They know they can come in. And we come to God knowing that this is something where he's a God, he's a Father. He wants to give us good things. He wants us to come into his presence. We tell God, Father, this is good and I'd love to have this. And he says to us, I'd love to give it to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find and it will be open to you. That's the idea of asking and seeking. It's persistence there. It's not a one-time thing, but it's present. It's ongoing. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are parents who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And I think it's almost like this, like we go to an extreme in our type of circle where it's like, yeah, we shouldn't ask for stuff from God, or we just approach God with such a hesitation. But God is not reluctant to hear. He invites us to come. He wants to give us good things. He wants to give you good things. And there is a qualification here. We know that. Ask anything and we're given assurance that he'll give us what we want, which is qualified by the little phrase, according to his will. If you have a Bible, you should underline that part. According to his will. The same idea comes up in John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if you share this book, talks about we have fellowship with God. If you're abiding with God, you're seeing eye to eye with God, if you have the same heart, if his truth is in you, if his life is in you, if you abide in me and his words abide in you, it will be done for you. And Jesus here says, when we ask in his name, we pray in Jesus. Like, have you ever thought about that? Why do we pray in Jesus' name? I think first, it's a reminder of the gospel. If you ever need to get into the habit of praying backwards, it's a reminder that we approach God based upon the work of Christ done on the cross. But it's not just some formulaic way to end a prayer. I usually do pray and end my prayers by saying, in Jesus' name I pray. But it's also a reminder for me to make sure my prayers are not selfish. When we pray in Jesus' name, our prayers are less self-focused, more Christ-focused, more blessed, and more satisfying. And honestly, we have to ask ourselves, even when we pray in Jesus' name, how much are we really praying in our name? How much of our prayers are according to his will, with his word abiding in us? It changes things when you pray in Jesus' name, when you pray his will. If you say, in Jesus' name, give me this job that will give me a lot of money, right? We know that there's something off about that. We sort of see how much our prayers are not according to his will. And when it says according to his will, I don't think it's just the content of our prayers, but more importantly, it's the heart and the posture of our prayers. Because you see in James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Look at this part. You do not have because you do not ask, meaning you don't take advantage of prayer, but you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Your motives are off. James points out something in our hearts, the motives of the hearts that are often not in line with God's will. And it's an important reminder for us because we may hear this truth again and again and again, but really examine your prayers and see if you've applied it, that prayer is not for us to bend God's will. It's not for us to say, God, this is what I want. You need to change your mind. It's for us to bend to God's will, to submit to his rule, to submit to his authority. All true prayer is a form of the prayer, not my will, but your will be done. It's for us to submit our hearts to his. Because if we're honest, we all have had times where we are disappointed by God for not doing our will. And it's a wrestling process. It's a wrestling process. I really think it's just when you see Jacob in Genesis, I forget what chapter in Genesis where he's wrestling with God. I should know what chapter. You could check me on that. I shouldn't bring it up if I don't know where in the Bible it is, where he's wrestling with God. And he's just wrestling with him all night. And he says, I will not let go until you bless me. I think that's like a godly prayer where according to his will is not just the right content. It's not just saying the right things, but there's a wrestling. There's a desire to be blessed because God does want to bless you. And looking back, there are plenty of times where I can say, God, I'm thankful you didn't give me what I want. I can really say that there are times in my life where I'm just like, God, please, this is what I want. I know this is selfish, but this is what I want. I want it so badly. There was one point where I was like unemployed in like 2019. It was right when we started Savior, and there was like a job where I was like, this is God's will. I know this is God's will. I'm just going to say a word. It was at Biola. It was Biola, and they rejected me. It was not God's will. You Biolans everywhere. How dare you reject me? I have a master's degree from Biola, right? But I was so calm. This is God's will. There was another one where I was like, right before that, no, this is God's will. I was at a Christian high school. And I actually got the job. And I actually turned it down after. And I was thankful because a little after that, the pandemic started and that person was let go. That job was released, like they got rid of that job. I was like, oh, thank goodness, right? Like, thank goodness I didn't take that job, right? They sort of Something happened where in the end it just fell through. But anyways, but there are plenty of times where I'm like, man, I'm really thankful that I didn't get what I wanted. My heart is very fickle. It's very biased. I think I know what's best for me, but most of the time I don't. But it's when we bow, when we submit, that's when we will grow. Can you imagine the freedom? Like, none of us were there yet, but let's just say one day we're in our 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, where it's like we have so much faith and trust in the Lord, and it's a perfect surrender. And just nothing can take away that type of joy, that safety, that peace. We struggle with prayer because we're selfish. But what if God ripped out all that selfishness? What an amazing person you would be, where you can truly go around and say, God's will be done. I trust it. His will is good and perfect and acceptable, according to Romans 12. But we struggle with that because we're young. And we want what we want rather than what is what God wants. We want what's on our heart rather than what's on God's heart. But if we answer things that are according to his will, God, what if we persistently, passionately prayed, make me holy, make me humble, make me pure, make me useful? Don't doubt that God will answer that prayer. That is God's will for you. It's according to his will, our holiness. And there is something where I naively used to pray without really understanding what I was praying for. I used to say, and I don't know if I had the confidence to say this anymore because I'm very confident that God will continue to answer, is that God, make me humble. And that's a really scary prayer. For any of us who will pray for humility, we are also praying for humiliation. We're praying for an experience that will humble us. But he will answer those prayers that will make us more like Christ. But it's not always easy. I'm actually very scared to pray that prayer. But when you're praying prayers that are in line with God's heart, the goal is that we are bold. We are bold and confident in praying those types of prayers. And it would be a disservice to the church if I, as a pastor, never prayed bold, amazing, miraculous prayers for our people in our church. If we only pray safe prayers. But there will come times in a church where it feels like something is just so impossible. And we pray for miracles. We pray for miracles. And we can be certain that he will hear us. If he hears us, he will answer us positively. And we may not immediately experience the response, but we don't need to doubt that the response is there. And we keep praying. We don't stop. It's God's will that we pray with persistence, which reveals the right heart and posture. How many of the people in the Bible, you look at Nehemiah, when he heard about the fall of Jerusalem, the broken down walls in Jerusalem, he prayed for 90 days. And then he took action. The wall was built up in 52 days, but he actually spent 90 days before that praying. He was a man of action. Daniel had to pray for weeks before he experienced any type of response. And I think persistence, God calls us to pray persistently, even impudently, confidently. And when we pray prayers that are consistent with his name, again, be confident of this. Be assured of this. Be certain that he will hear your prayers. And here, John goes in this, like, it's like one of those passages like, oh, this is not how I would end this book, John, right? But he goes in this strange direction to me where he gives us an example of how God will answer the prayers of his people and we can be confident of it. He brings up this example or this illustration of praying on behalf of others. And when we're talking about the church, how do we deal with sin in our brothers and sisters when we know someone is committing sin? John says rather than condemning someone, shunning someone, or gossiping about someone, we should go to our rooms. I love it. It's a good problem to have, kids crying in the room. Parents, don't ever be embarrassed by that, okay? We should go to our rooms, close the door, get down on our knees and pray for them. And the Lord will hear our prayers, and maybe those who have strayed away haven't been restored because we haven't desperately and persistently asked, and rather we just stay away. When we see someone in sin, our natural reaction, oftentimes our instinct is to talk to someone else about it. But John here says, first, talk to God about it. You may be able to give a brother or sister life by interceding on their behalf, and God will answer that prayer. God will give life. Someone is wandering. Someone is backsliding. Someone is in sin. Make it the instinct that you pray for them so that their sin does not lead to death. And the point of this, again, is to say that God will answer our prayers. That's John's big point here. But he gives us random exception, okay? He will answer our prayers for those who are in sin, except when that person is committing a sin that leads to death. That's the exception. The point is to pray and ask for anything, and he will answer. But there's an exception here regarding the person who commits a sin that leads to death. And this is one of those passages where I'm just going to fully acknowledge, hopefully humbly acknowledge, I'm not really sure what this means. I have an idea. And I know the different interpretations, but I'm not really sure. It could mean the sin of a believer. Some people think it could mean the sin of a believer who has committed sin that actually leads to physical death. And we have a couple examples of this in 1 Corinthians 11, where God disciplines some of his children because of the way they approach communion, their sinful, rebellious attitude towards communion. He actually kills them and takes them to heaven. That could be a sin that leads to physical death. In Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lie before the church, they lie before the apostles, they lie to the Holy Spirit before the congregation, and immediately they physically die. But I think that the sin that leads to death is probably parallel to the unforgivable sin that we see in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. It's blasphemy of the Spirit. And one pastor, Alistair Begg, says that sin that leads to death is a bitter, hardened resistance to the truth of God revealed in Jesus. It's the sinner who absolutely refuses to find forgiveness in Jesus. It's those who don't care. Their ears have stopped. You plead with them. You urge them. But they are long gone down a path and absolutely hardened in any desire to want to return. They reject the only means by which their sin can be forgiven. And if you reject the only means by which your sin can be forgiven, what else is there except that your sin will lead to death? And there is a certain point where people can finally and fully reject the gospel. Hebrews 6 says that those individuals who have tasted the things of the gospel, but they never truly believe, they can never again be renewed to repentance. They pass the point. And people will pray for them, and they won't come back. They go to eternal death because their hearts are beyond hardened. And God will answer every prayer according to his will, except for the prayers offered those who have committed the sin that leads to death. Now, practically, that doesn't change anything for us because we don't know. We don't have the discernment to know when someone has reached that point. We're not God. We don't know. So we need to pray for anyone who is straying from the faith. And we could pray for them, but we have no promise that God will restore them. And just as a reminder, you know, there's going to be people that leave our church. That's okay. What we care about is when people leave the faith. And if someone is stumbling, our hearts should be tied to theirs. We should still be praying for them. We don't give up. God can bring them back. Pray with confidence that he'll hear your prayers. Be certain of that. We can know that. It may not be quick. Most likely it's not. But we continue to pray for those who have strayed away from the faith and pray with confidence, pray with certainty. Another area where we can be certain is that if Christ saved us by his grace, he'll also save us from our sin today. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And this is a repeat of an idea we've already gone over, but anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Meaning he will not persistently, habitually sin with unrepentance or without repentance. And we might not be what we will one day be, but thank God we are different by his grace than what we would have been. We are not just saved, we're being saved, and one day we will be finally saved. Anyone, again, who has a new birth will have new life. We're not going to have a sinless life, but you will have a changed life. Otherwise, we can't make a credible claim that we actually have new life. To claim you have new life has to eventually be evidenced by the reality of the new life. We don't go on sinning as we did before. There's something in the gospel that has started to make sense to you. We cannot do what we used to do. We can't sin comfortably. We can't sin casually. We're not who we used to be. You are not who you used to be. Think about what you would have been if God's grace had never reached out to you and pulled you. What if no one ever prayed for you? What if Jesus never prayed for you? What if you were without God? Where would you be? Anyone born of God will not persist in sin. Why? Because Jesus will protect us and the evil one cannot touch us. John gives us his rationale. And we see this idea all over John's writings in John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can pluck you. No one can snatch you from God's hand. You are kept by the Son of God with the keeping power, his power. You're a child of God in the hands of our Father. We have the one whose hands were wounded on our behalf. He's holding us, the creator of the universe, the one who died for us. He's holding on to you. John 6 says the same thing. All that the Father gives shall come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away, but to receive him and raise him on the last day. John 17, where Jesus allowed his disciples to overhear his prayer, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And Jesus' prayers will be answered. Keep them from the evil one. God is praying at the right hand of the Father. Christ is praying at the right hand of the Father on our behalf, where Jesus died to save us and he lives to keep us. He's praying right now on our behalf. And John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And again, this is a reminder for us again and again, we need this, that we are living on enemy territory. We live in a world that is spoiled by sin. It's foreign territory. And earlier John said, they don't know us because they don't know God. But if we are born again, we have a new king. We have different ethics and morals and standards. We're part of a different family. But if you're not part of that family of God, you're part of the family of Satan. That's the world. And the world is in the hands of the evil one. It's the evil one that controls the world. And so we probably shouldn't be surprised when we think to ourselves, like, why is there always problems? Why is it we're constantly under assault from the world, from the evil one? We're constantly going to be under pressure from the powers of darkness. One author, Paul Tripp, says that 100% safety is not a realistic goal in a fallen world. Every day we're going to get into accidents, even with seatbelts. They'll get sick, even with masks. They'll get burned in a job or a relationship, even if they did their due diligence ahead of time. We are finite people who lack knowledge in all sorts of areas. We don't know the future. This world is going to be full of risk, even for God's people. But look at what God says. Where Satan may tempt us, he may discourage us. God may even send Satan loose in our lives like he did with Peter in Luke chapter 22. He allowed Satan to sift Peter for a season. In Luke 22, 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He can let Satan go at Job, but know that Job's faith will not fail. He can send the Apostle Paul, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And in the midst of all that, Paul will be humbled. But God will use all of that for his good and for the good of his service to Christ, because it's in weakness that we find strength. And God will keep us. Even if you feel like there's a messenger of Satan to torment you right now, God will keep us. Anyone born of God, Jesus protects. That doesn't mean we're immune to temptation, but the Son of God came to destroy the works of the evil one. He is trying to hold on to you, but he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our protector is stronger than our enemy. And John, I love it. He's so realistic. He's like, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It's far from easy. We're living in a world that lives under the spell of the evil one. We're going to have problems in this life, but our eternal salvation is secure in the hands of our Father. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Notice the emphasis here on what is true, and the idea of true is what is real, what is reality. In knowing him, in being given eternal life, in being brought to understanding, we know its ultimate reality is found in Christ. It's not mastering doctrine or dealing with philosophy. Knowledge of truth comes in meeting and knowing and living and being intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in him. To know him who is true, the true God and eternal life. You came to the conviction, if you're a Christian, that what he said about you was true. What he said about your sin was true. What he said about judgment you would have received was true. What he said about forgiveness and mercy and grace was true. What he said about Christ was true. You came to the conclusion that all of that was true. And when you believed in the truth of the gospel, embracing all that God had said, you put your faith in the true God. And God has promised you eternal life. And eternal life cannot be taken away. He will protect us. He will hold on to us. And the world is looking for reality. Something that is true. And it's our mission here to bring people to the knowledge of Christ so that they may find that reality. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And if I didn't know First John, but I just knew some of the context, that John would have ended by saying, little children, love one another. But that's not what John writes. He says, little children, in light of all this, that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, keep yourself from idols and love Christ. We're bombarded by stuff in the world. We're constantly tempted by what is fake. We run after riches that are unreal. We try to settle for an imitation. We embrace an illusion rather than reality. And here he's talking about the sin of substitution or replacement, where something else takes the place of God in our lives. That's what we're called, his last words to us. That's what he calls you to guard against. Guard your love for Christ. Don't let anything else get in the way of that. The lie that we will always be tempted to believe is that we can find true satisfaction apart from God. And maybe you've bought or are starting to buy into that lie, and that's why you're working so hard. But honestly, if we knew, if we actually got everything we desired, if God gave us everything we wanted in our selfishness, if you truly got your heart's greatest desires, do you believe that you'll be satisfied? If you said yes, you're being honest. But what comes right after? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 says, "Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewed out for cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And God says he's offering to us a fountain of living water, flowing water, running water, the source of life. That's valuable. It'll keep going. It will keep producing. But we'd rather be satisfied drinking out of a cistern or still water or water that has been stored or water that is limited. It may quench your thirst for a time being, but it will not be satisfying because eventually these storage tubs, these cisterns will have cracks and the water will continually seep out and you'll be thirsty again. And God is saying that only He, the true God and eternal life, can be our Savior. Everything else is a broken cistern. It will disappoint you eventually. When Jesus himself said, Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you know the true God and eternal life? Do you know the true God and eternal life? If you know him, be thrilled. And if you're not there, believe in Jesus. Run to Jesus. Life, eternal life. We started the book of 1 John about 4 months ago, and I hope you see that John has given us a treasure in his letter. He brought his gospel to show us Jesus, and he wrote this letter so that we might enjoy Jesus. And we thank the Apostle John. We should thank the Apostle John and thank God for this letter that he wrote to us. He's shown us that Jesus was real. They saw him and touched him and looked upon him, and they concluded that he is the Son of God. He's shown us that God is light, and because he is light, we have to face our sin and confess. And when we confess, we have a defender and advocate who will stand in your place. He's shown us the new commandment that says to love one another and approach each other with a posture of humility and servanthood. He's shown us the great privileges of the gospel, the momentum we need to run in our forgiveness that we have received, that God says, "I forgive you and I give you my righteousness," all on account of Jesus' name. He's shown us and warned us against the love of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He's shown us that in the gospel, we have everything we need. We don't need to level up. We don't need the next level gospel. That's of the Antichrist. But abide in truth, remain in it, never become too grown up for the gospel. He's shown us the glory of our adoption, the ultimate privilege of the Christian life. We call God Father. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He's shown us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and free us from the evil one. So live a life of righteousness. Christ is not half a savior. He's strong enough to save us from sin and strong enough to transform our sin-stained lives. He's shown us the need for discernment, that we can't be naive. There are false prophets in the world out to deceive us. But he who is in the world, he who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. He's shown us the glory that God is love. And he loves you with agape love. It's undeserved. It's uncaused. And when it comes to you, it will be perfected in your love for one another, and we will show the world what the invisible God looks like when we love one another. If you're struggling with self-condemnation, he's shown us that God is greater than our condemnation. And if God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord knows you better than you know yourself. He sees all of our imperfections, but God is greater than your heart. He's shown us that our faith is one that saves and loves and obeys and overcomes. You are forgiven and you are an overcomer. Death, sin, Satan, and the world will not overcome you. Your faith is your victory. He's shown us the testimony, not only the apostles, but of God himself in the water and the blood and the spirit. God has clearly spoken and testified, and he continues to testify to your heart today that he is the Son of God. Again, we thank the Apostle John for showing us Jesus and showing us how to enjoy Jesus. To enjoy Jesus. John says, I write these things to you so that your joy may be complete. Church, abide in Christ. Stay close to him. Keep his commandments. Hate sin and love God. Know his love, his uncaused and undeserved love. Let's love one another with a posture of humility. Expect hostility in the world and keep yourself from the love of the world and idols. And if you're a Christian, thank God for his grace revealed to us by his Spirit. Jesus is a true and eternal life. And I'll close the book of 1 John by closing with the doxology of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Let's pray. As we close this book, Jude chapter, verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And the Bible talks of keeping ourselves in the love of God. And the Bible also talks about how he will keep us. Take some time to pray. Are you guarding your love for the Lord? Are you keeping yourself in the love of God? Father, we confess that it's so often we are prone to wander, prone to go towards things that are sifting, that are illusions, that are fake. And the world tries to pull us, Satan is trying to pull us away from you. Would you keep us in the love of Christ? May we have certainty, assurance, confidence, safety, knowing that whatever else happens to us, we may know that we have eternal life. Guard us be our shield, be our protector. Save us from ourselves. We need you every single day. And we thank you for the promises of your word that says, we are a new creation. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. God, we pray that these truths would be real. Our faith would be lived out. Draw us near to you. And may we draw near to you in repentance and faith. Thank you for the book of 1 John, and we pray that it would, the words of John, that the Spirit would press them upon our hearts to make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.